You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Gordon Dangerfield on the subject, Lessons from the Judges.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you. It's really a pleasure to have participated in these studies with you, and I would just like to say at the outset that it's been a real treat, especially to get to know some of you whom we haven't met previously. I would like to thank Duncan in particular for having the confidence in inviting me here to present these classes. As usual, it's the presenter who gets the benefit or the major benefit out of doing these studies. But it has been really enjoyable to have comments and questions coming throughout the week, and this has just been an added bonus and added to the fellowship of this whole thing. And so this tells me that the study of the Word hasn't been just a dry academic thing. It's been something that we've really participated in from the heart, and that has been very exciting indeed. So thank you very much, and if any of you wish to take up any of the things that I've said, and I know there have been a few things and there have been some questions in your minds, if you wish to do it by email, please do not use the email address in the list that you have. Unfortunately, I just changed the internet provider just before or just after Nancy put that list together, and so I'm no longer at shaw.ca, I'm at telus.net. So anyway... But if you did wish to correspond, I'd certainly be prepared to do that. Yesterday we left Gideon in chapter 6, and he's just about ready to put out the fleece. And this is in verse 36 of chapter 6. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there be dew on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the ground, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So he puts out the fleece. And generally I think we take this as a sign of a weakness of faith in this man, that he really wants a convincing sign that God is going to work in him that which God has already indicated. I'm just going to present an idea to you, brothers and sisters, that here I think we have perhaps an indication of Gideon's faith and Gideon's understanding of the purpose of God. The word fleece here can also be translated as, and is in fact also translated as, mowings of grass. Right? You go to Psalm 72, verse 6, and that he shall come as rain upon the mown grass. And here we have the picture of Messiah. Messiah who is coming to redeem his people. And so now here, with the great salvation of his people pending, I think Gideon is asking for the sign that not only would he be that he should be convinced of God's presence, which I think he was well enough aware of. He'd already seen enough to convince him of that. But rather, I think he was placing out there in the fleece upon the ground his real belief and his real conviction in the coming one, in the Messiah. Now he reversed it. And this is something that we're familiar with in Paul's argument, for example, in regard to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul goes and he gives this beautiful exegesis on the resurrection, but then he does the reverse. And he said, well, what if the dead be not raised? Then our faith is vain. Everything that we have is absolutely empty. And so this reversal that Gideon presents here, in putting out the fleece the second time, is something that I think we also go through periodically in our faith development. You know, everybody in this room believes in the return of Christ. all of us believe in the return of Christ. But how many of us at times have just wondered if Christ will return or when will Christ return? And then it suddenly hits us, well, if Christ doesn't return, what are the consequences? And we start to go through the things that if Christ doesn't return. If Christ doesn't return, then we're hopeless. There's nothing for us to look forward to. And so our minds work in this way, that we see on the one hand the positive, and sometimes on the other we look at the negative and we approach it from that angle as well. But do you notice how God responds to him? God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. God recognized this man's needs. God recognized them. God understood the mind of Gideon. And God responded in giving him the things that he needed to give him the confidence to go out in battle. It's interesting that this is followed hard on with the words, then Jerubbaal. Notice this, and we said that everything is relevant in Scripture. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon? Now Jerubbaal is given first place. And so it seems now, since his father put this name upon him after the incident of destroying the altar of Baal, that now Gideon has become known as Jerubbaal. Oh, and by the way, his name is Gideon. You see? That's almost how it appears to me in the text. Here is Jerubbaal, who, by the way, is Gideon. And so Gideon becomes the contender with Baal. And that's how he's known. That's the young definition of that word, Jerubbaal. He is the contender with Baal. He is the one who has become now renowned as the one who stands against this idolatrous worship in Israel. So rather than see a lack of faith, I think we're seeing a man who, yes, he desires conviction and confidence, but underneath it all, this man is Jerubbaal. And he is true to his calling. And so he deserves his place in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the people that were with him rose up and pitched beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And so as we got to yesterday, they're located here in the Jezreel Valley. The enemy, the Midianites, are on the north and the Israelites are on the south, looking across this valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Now, I'm going to shortcut a little bit of this just for time's sake, because I think most of you are fairly familiar with this. How that the numbers are reduced, and it's interesting the way that it is done. And so, in the first instance, we have the return out of the ranks. There are 22,000, and there remain 10,000 in verse 3. But we know that the 10,000 is still way too many. Interesting, when the Midianites covered the land like grasshoppers, that Israel should be reduced down to 300 people. But of course, we all know that this was for a very good reason. And so they're brought down now to a water. They're brought down to a place of water. The Lord says to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. Now, the ones who bowed down at that place were the ones who were eliminated and not chosen, therefore, for this wonderful work that was awaiting them. It seems that the water places at that time were places in particular where the idols were set up. And so in order to, anyone that bowed down here to get a drink would automatically be paying obeisance to this altar. And so this practice that had perhaps become a custom amongst the people now, and they were doing it without even thinking maybe, it was brought to their attention that this was unacceptable to God. It was unacceptable for those who would gain a victory of faith. And so they couldn't be involved in the practices of this world. How many things, brothers and sisters, do we do, and if we went through our daily life, were just normal practices that we engage in? There are loads of things that we say, for example, that are just the things that we have picked up and we do almost automatically without thinking them, but they're really dishonoring to God. You know? So anyway, I'm going to leave that one with you, and I'm certainly not going to be adamant about this point, but this seems like this is a good possibility. Thank you for that. A very good possibility in why these people were eliminated and only 300 remained. It's a very small remnant. So they take their victuals and their trumpets. Interesting that they came along equipped with trumpets when they're going to war, isn't it? But this almost indicates to me that Gideon had, that the plan was developed well ahead of time. So the 300 are now left to face the Midianites. And it came to pass in verse 9, the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the camp, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, to the camp. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the camp. So Gideon went down with Phurah. Now this was in itself a very courageous act. If you can imagine going down into the camp of the enemy, right up to where the sentries were located, and not be detected, because obviously their lives would be at stake here, so that they could do some eavesdropping, they could do some intelligence gathering, some spying to find out what was going on. I think it indicates to us that Gideon was no slouch as far as a soldier was concerned. He was prepared to go in and do this with his companion, Phurah. And so the Lord just says to him, well, just go down there, just go down and find out what's going on. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand which is upon the seashore for multitude. Now, we're being impressed with that fact, brothers and sisters. We're being told that this is just a huge army. For what reason? So when Gideon comes down, and we can imagine that they're going down on their bellies, and they come now to the sentry points, and there's a man who's keeping watch. And he tells his companion, look, he says, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And when you read that, you think, well, my, that's some loaf of bread. You know, a loaf of bread comes down, it takes out a tent, cuts all the ropes that hold it and tips the thing upside down. I'm having a little bit of difficulty understanding this. And in fact, it would be almost impossible to understand if we didn't have the interpretation. But the interpretation is given to us immediately. The fellow who was listening to this and hadn't had the dream, he said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand God hath delivered Midian and all the host. So there's the interpretation of this barley loaf coming in and smiting this tent in the camp of Midian. Now we'd say, well, when you think about that, you must think, well, what is this man? Is he some really talented prophet or something that he could take the barley bread and see in it the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon? There's no comparison. There's absolutely no comparison between a loaf of barley bread and a sword. And yet, this is the conclusion, and this is obviously the interpretation. You ever wondered about that? Well, it's interesting, brothers and sisters. The word tumbled is the Hebrew word hafak. come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, and we'll see the use of that word. We know the account in Genesis 3 very well. In verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which hafak, every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the context here of the word is a flaming sword. When we come back to Judges, it's a sword. And the context is hafak. So perhaps, and I can only come to a conclusion, that here we have a very obvious indication in Scripture of what this is really all about. Now, I'm going to go here very carefully and very gently, but Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm going to leave some things unsaid. I'm going to let your minds do a little work. Here we have the four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of torches. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. The Septuagint, in the margin in the IV, renders the Septuagint as, and in the midst of the living creatures was an appearance like burning coals of fire, and so on. Now just hold that. Go over to chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. Right? So now in Ezekiel 1, we have the appearance like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches. When we come back to the book of Judges, what is it that we have here? We've already been given, I think, a very clear indication by the interpretation of the dream that here we see a sword. And it's the sword of Gideon. When we see the sword in Genesis, it's associated with cherubim. When we go to Ezekiel, the cherubim are associated with whirling wheels, and they have the appearance of torches. What do we have with Gideon? Well, you know the story, that they divided up into groups of 100, and out they went, and they positioned themselves around the camp of Midian. But how did they go, brothers and sisters? You know that they went with torches. They went with burning coals on the end of a stick, or the end of the stick itself would be a burning coal. But they had to suppress that burning coal with pots, and so they would put it over their torch. No doubt they had around them their trumpets were held by a cord or a strap. And they had these trumpets, and in the one hand they would have their torch, smoldering stick. With the other hand, they held a jar over it so that it wouldn't burst into flame, and so that they could walk in total obscurity. There would be no light given off of these torches. But you can imagine what happened as soon as they smashed those jars. What they would then do with these sticks with the burning coal on the end, of course, is whip them into fire. And so they would turn them around. And as you know, as you turn a burning coal or a stick that's just smouldering on the end, as you whirl it, it bursts into flame with the exposure to the air. And so what did the Midianites see? They saw around them, they saw the whirling wheels of fire as burning coals bursting into flame all around them. 300 wheels going around, fire, 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 all around the camp. And so there was this vision of glory. And it indicated, I think, as the cherubim indicate, the presence of God. Boy, there's some puzzled looks now at that one. Huh? Did that do it to you or what? I'm going to leave that one with you, but that's just a sort of a hint as to where this whole thing might be interpreted because of what we have here with this hafak, this bread tumbling into the camp of Midian. What was the reaction to this when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation? Notice that. He worshipped. He worshipped. He knew that he was in the presence of God. It didn't matter that the enemy's right before him. He got down. He actually got down on his knees and he worshipped. Now, can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine the stress that this man was under? There they are in the camp. They're just filling the valley for multitude. And there's this one man and his servant, and they're down on their knees. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, he could have just said, right, the victory is ours. And back he went and rallied the troops and off they go. But he does first things first. And you know, isn't that the way, brothers and sisters? If we're going to win the war, we've got to win it on our knees. Isn't that the truth? You know, it's exactly, the Word of God is telling us exactly what we have to do. We have to be worshipping. We have to be on our knees. And so Gideon goes back to the camp and he says, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And so now he goes through with what they did with the dividing up of the troops and so on. And so it was a very real miracle. A miracle that was telling this faithful remnant of Israelites, the ones who had not bowed down before the altar, that the victory was theirs through the presence of God. And isn't that what we are being told? That the victory is ours. God is with us. So, there was a wonderful victory now over the Midianites. But then in chapter 8, we have this terrible thing of the division of the tribes because of Ephraim. Ephraim were very upset because they weren't called to the battle. Why hast thou served us thus that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with them sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim? And so we go in here. And Gideon deals with them very gently. But anyway, I really think I would like at this point to leave that one with you. We really don't have time to go in to chapter 8. Except perhaps just to stand a little bit in Gideon's favor over this terrible incident that it seems like such a tragedy in verse 27, where Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. It's almost hard to comprehend that Gideon made such an apparent failure as we see here on the surface of the text. But remember, as we already indicated, that this man Gideon was renowned as Jerubbaal. He was a contender with Baal. He wasn't the kind of individual who would stand anything to do with idolatry. But now it seems like almost that Gideon was putting up an idol. But let's just take a look at the word a-whoring. And it really doesn't mean what we understand that word to mean in its normal usage. A whoring means to prostitute oneself. And while it can be applied somewhat in that way, a whoring, as you look at Young's Concordance, can mean to make use of. So what happened here? Well, we'd have to go back into the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 28, and we won't do it for right now, but please just note it down. As you look at Exodus 28, you have the indication of how the ephod was made and put together. And you see a whole lot of gold going into the ephod. But the ephod was the priestly garment out of which they placed the Urim and Thummim, and this was where they received direction from God. Right. So it was the priest who became the representative of God and received the instruction from God for the people. Now, why would Gideon become associated with an ephod? Quite simply, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle was now in Shiloh. A little bit hard to locate it on this one. Perhaps we should locate it on this one. Shiloh, right here. The tabernacle was located in Shiloh. But what was the problem with Shiloh? Look right above it, brothers and sisters, and there's the answer. Ephraim. You see, Gideon had a real problem with the Ephraimites. And there was Shiloh right in the heart of Ephraimite territory. He didn't want to go down to Shiloh. So why not bring the presence of God into Ophrah of the Abiezrites, into his territory? And so he drew away from the brethren. He drew away from Shiloh. And this was his big mistake. I don't see that Gideon was deliberately making an idol. What Gideon was doing was avoiding the confrontation that he would have by going up to Ephraim to worship. And so he built a new ecclesial hall and established another ecclesia so that they wouldn't have to go. So he wouldn't have to go down and put up with those argumentative and hard to get along with Ephraimites. Ever heard of that kind of thing being done? Happens sometimes, doesn't it? You see, and here it is with poor old Gideon. And he thinks he's doing the right thing. He didn't deal with the difficulties in his own house. And it became a snare. And how often is that the tragedy in our community, brothers and sisters? We think we're doing the right thing. We go out because we've got another agenda and we withdraw from the brethren. We establish another ecclesia. But it becomes a stumbling block to us. Because in our separation, we begin to lose the balance and the advantage of a larger community. And I've seen this happen over and over again in my lifetime and in the Christadelphian experience. So I think we have a very real lesson here with Jerubbaal. And here he is again in verse 29, as Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. He went home. He was the man who was so much a man for the community, so much of a man to go out there and destroy the forces of evil. But Jerubbaal went home. He'd had enough. These argumentative brethren had just got to him, and so he went home. And I think, again, we have another lesson in that, brothers and sisters. Well, I want to press on because some of you, I know you were expecting me to deal with Jephthah. How long have we got to deal with Jephthah? 15 minutes? I think we can probably do it, but it'll be a bit of an abbreviated version. Chapter 11, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. That tells us a whole lot about Jephthah. He was an outstanding individual. But look at him, brothers and sisters. He was a son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they drave out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house. He was a man who was rejected of his brethren. That should turn a few lights on. And so Jephthah was over here in the eastern side of the Jordan, but he was driven out from his family up here into the north, into the land of Tob. They didn't want him because he was the son of an harlot. You see, he wasn't one of them. He wasn't a true blood brother in the fullest sense. He had some blemishes. That was the problem with Jephthah. He was blemished. But he was a mighty man of valor. And God was going to use him. But time passed. It came to pass after a while that the children of Ammon made war. And here they are, the children of Ammon, down here. And I think I have that on this map. Yeah. Yes, here it is, the children of Ammon. Boy, that was almost like a PowerPoint presentation, wasn't it? Whoop, children of Ammon, there they are. as it says here, some vain fellows. I think that's what it is, if I can just spot it in the verse here somewhere. I don't think it means that these were no-gooders. These were people who needed leadership, just like David, you remember. David accumulated a quite an army of men around him who didn't fit with the rest. So now Jephthah has the same thing. And, yes, that's right, it's in verse 3, that he dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain fellows to Jephthah, and they went out with him. They associated with him. He was a leader among men. But they came and they said to Jephthah, look, we need some help, and you're obviously a valiant man. How about you go against the Ammonites with us? Jephthah says, now, just a minute. You kicked me out, didn't you? Now you're going to take me home, and if you want me, you're going to have to establish me as the leader. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over all them. And Jephthah spake all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And I think that's the Mizpah in Gilead, not the Mizpah over here on the, over here, wherever. But there's a Mizpah in Gilead, and I'm not sure exactly where that is located. So now Jephthah sends messages unto the king of Ammon. And one thing we notice about Jephthah, he tries to make reconciliation. He tries to avoid war and confrontation. But as he goes through his reasoning with the king of Ammon, notice that he's using scripture. You have to look and you'll notice that he's detailing the account 350 years after the events of Numbers 21, Numbers 22, Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 2. Now, you go back in 350 years. What, how many of you know the history 350 years ago? He didn't have the internet, he didn't have dictionaries, he didn't have encyclopedias, he didn't have history books available to him. So he was a man who was obviously into the Word of God and into the welfare and the history of his people. He knew his stuff. He was a man of the book. So anyway, I'm going to have to really move now into the vow, which is where you really want me to go, I know. Again, it's going to be an abbreviated version. But Jephthah vowed a vow in verse 30 unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver the children of Ammon into mine hand, then it shall be that whatsoever or whomsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, the grammar in the Hebrew apparently, and I'm relying on others for this, in the Hebrew, for should not exist. There's no valid reason for having for in that sentence. So out of that, we can come to a fairly reliable conclusion that what Jephthah is actually saying is, whoever comes to meet me, I will offer and a burnt offering. Now you go forward into Samuel, and what did Hannah take up to the temple of the Lord? She took up her boy, Samuel, and a bullock, 3 years of age, for a burnt offering. So it was almost something that they were familiar with. It's certainly something that we see validated very in Scripture as something that was a normal practice. Now, think about it. When Jephthah said, whomsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, was he really expecting a sheep, a goat, or a bullock to come and out and meet him? Not very likely, is it? But we know that when the soldiers returned from war, it was the custom of the day, as much as it is the custom today, for the women to go out and meet the soldiers on their return. When the ships on exercise in that great armada to the north, the Canadian Navy, returned to the port in Victoria.
I thought it was B.C. Berry.
Did somebody laugh about that Navy? But anyway, when they came, the paper always publishes photographs of all of the women and the little children waiting for the soldiers, the crews to come in off the boats. And it was the same then. So of course Jephthah was anticipating that the women would come out from the city to meet the soldiers. He's not expecting an animal. He's expecting one of his own, of course. And so I think Jephthah went into this battle knowing full well what he was doing. He didn't make a mistake. He made a vow. He made a commitment. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he smote them. And so now Jephthah, he comes to Mizpah in verse 34 and into his house. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." So what's he saying here? He's saying, "I've made a vow, I can't go back, and look at what I vowed. I vowed you." And then I think in the reality, the reality hit him at that point. Now, some brethren have said to me, one brother in fact of quite a good student, he said he just can't buy it, that this was definitely a burnt offering, that she was placed upon an altar and burnt. Now, brothers and sisters, would it be logical, after a war with the Ammonites who burnt their children unto Molech, sacrificed them in a fire, that the victory of this battle would be for Jephthah to do the same thing with his own daughter? Human sacrifice was totally prohibited to Israel. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. And 18, verse 10. Now I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 27, because here's the chapter on the vows. Leviticus chapter 27. And this is one that you might want to raise. There were things that you could vow. As you see in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall accomplish a vow or make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation." And there were ways of getting out of it by paying a price, an estimation price, a commutation price. There were ways of getting around it. But as you come down to the end of the chapter, you see, "None," in verse 29, "none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." In verse 23, sorry, "Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, whether man or beast or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord." And now we have a division in the vows. And I think what we have here is that we see it in the incident of Achan, for example, the devoted thing or the spoils of war. Israel could not go out, wage war against the nations whom they were to totally annihilate, and keep some of the people. If they were amongst those devoted things, and we see this with Agag, for example, that when God said that they were to be put to death, they were to be put to death. No devoted thing. Now that's, we see in the book of Leviticus, I think, a separation between that which is vowed and that which is devoted. So coming back now to Judges chapter 11 and the vow that Jephthah made, there's some other things that I think come out as fairly obvious. The impact of the vow hit Jephthah when he came back. But I have no doubt that she was on the line when he made the vow, because she was his only daughter. And she was the most likely one of the family to be there. Was he expecting a slave to come out? I don't think so. I think his only child would want to come out and see Daddy. Right. She said, "My father, thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, and do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies." It was a ready acceptance by the daughter of Jephthah that she would go through with the vow. We have an Isaac and an Abraham here. A compliant sacrifice. She wasn't going to resist it. The only thing she said to her father is, let this thing be done for me, let me alone 2 months that I may depart and go down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity. So clearly what was at stake, brothers and sisters, were it was a childbearing, not a life, but her ability now to bear children. For she, as devoted, as vowed to the Lord, would not be able to marry. She would be given over to the temple service. And so she bewailed her virginity, but the word is also translated in chapter 5, verse 11, as rehearse. She went over it. She contemplated her future. I don't think there's any valid reason for this daughter to go out and be thoroughly depressed and sad about the fact that she was now going to become totally dedicated to the service of the Lord. She went up into the mountains. What do you do in the mountains? What did Jesus do in the mountain? Communicate with God. She went out to communicate with God and prepare herself for the temple service. How would you feel if all of a sudden somebody came upon you and said, look, there's a ministry for you. You're going into full-time ministry for the Lord. You say, oh, I need time to prepare. Wouldn't you? And this is exactly what this woman did. She said, I need time alone to meditate and to be with God in the mountains. And so she begged a leave of absence from her father. And he said, go. He gave her the permission. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions. It came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. She was now to remain a virgin for the rest of her life in the temple, in the tabernacle service. And there's a whole list of places you can go to find out about women in the tabernacle service. It has been suggested that this woman was there when Samuel was placed in the hands of Eli to become a dedicated servant to the Lord in the temple. She there as an older woman was perhaps his mother or grandmother in the temple. So it's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters. But when you look at the vow closely, I think you can see very clearly what was taking place here. Of course it was a difficult thing for Jephthah. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what he had to do. He knew his commitment. He knew his vow. But did that avoid the anguish? Did that overcome the tears as they were great drops of blood coming out of him? Of course not. He had to suffer. And Jephthah went through this same suffering as he gave up his only child. It's a beautiful thing. And I think there's anything else, human sacrifice, is totally abominable and totally unacceptable in this context. So there you have it. You have two opinions on the matter, brothers and sisters. You have a wrong opinion and you have my opinion. So thanks once again. It's been a real pleasure. It's been totally a joy to share this with you.